At this time, let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew, chapter 26, verses 47 through 56. Matthew chapter 26, verses 47 through 56. Well, let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word, beginning in verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Amen. Let's turn to the Gospel according to John chapter 6, verses 47 through 69. John 6, beginning in verse 47, again, this is God's word. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word to us this morning, along with the preaching of the word as well. Amen. With God's help, let's turn back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, and especially looking at verse 49 and verse 50. Matthew 26, verse 49 and verse 50. Here we have the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ here in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we have Judas, one of the 12, coming with a mob of people. We'll see this afternoon a little bit about who is involved, who is present in that mob, but a vast number of people, hundreds of people that come into this Garden of Gethsemane at night, where our Lord has been praying with his disciples, or more accurately, he's been praying, they've been sleeping, but he's been calling out to the Lord and receiving strength from an angel and preparing to give his life as a ransom for his people. And at this point, Judas, leading this band of thugs, comes to the garden. The band surrounds the garden, and Judas goes in to identify Jesus. It's nighttime. They need some way to identify which one in the garden is the one that they've come to arrest. And so Judas, as really the ultimate frenemy, a professed friend of Christ who's really working against him, who has betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver, comes into the garden and greets Jesus hypocritically, embraces him, lavishes him, as some commentators have said, with multiple kisses on the cheek, expressing his affection for him in hypocrisy and identifying him to the crowd, to the multitude of soldiers and religious leaders. And we're told a description of this in verse 49. Immediately Judas went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. And notice the response in verse 50. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come? Friend, why have you come?" There are some questions in the Bible that we really ought to take to heart. They're questions that have a meaning in their original context, and it's important to understand that, but they're questions that were penned and written and preserved by God for our instruction, questions that not only we ought to ask ourselves, but we ought to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is asking us questions like this. And here's one of those questions. "Friend, why have you come?" Here Jesus speaks to Judas. He's one of the disciples, one of the apostles. We've seen in previous weeks that all that went into his betrayal of the Lord, his ulterior motives of greed and bitterness and all these things that motivate him then to betray Jesus to the religious leaders for 30 pieces of silver. We've talked about that. We're not going to focus on that. But it is interesting here that Jesus refers to Judas as a friend. This is, of course, in fulfillment of the multiple prophecies in the book of Psalms, where repeatedly, Psalm 55, also I think it's Psalm 41, where the betrayer of the Messiah is spoken of as his friend, his familiar friend. And so here, Jesus uses that language. He's identifying Judas as this great archenemy, this great betrayer of the Messiah. And he's also indicating here that this is what Judas is professing. Judas professes to be a friend of Christ. He hasn't yet quite come out with his true colors. And so here he's coming, greeting Jesus with the kisses of an enemy, and yet he's professing to be his friend. And he says to him, "Friend, why have you come? And we know Judas hadn't come into this garden to pray with Christ. He hadn't come in to support him, to encourage him. He's not greeting him here as a sign of true friendship and solidarity and worship and love and affection. No, he's coming here to betray him. He's manifesting his ulterior motives. And you see, this sort of thing, it's not confined to this passage. It's not a one-time thing. This is something that has continued to happen throughout every age of the Church of Jesus Christ. Those who profess to be his friends, Abraham, a friend of God, when you come into the life of the church, when you profess the name of Jesus and the faith of Abraham, what are you doing? You're professing yourself to be a friend of God. What a friend we have in Jesus, a friend who sticks closer than a brother. You're professing to be a friend of Christ. Jesus says he gave up his life for his friends, in the sense of his true friends, true believers, those who believe him and do what he commands. But that's what you're professing when you come to a public worship service and you profess the name of Christ, and especially if you come professing his name at the Lord's table. You are professing to be his friend, and he comes to you with the same question as in our text: friend, why have you come? What's the reason that you're here this morning? Why? What's motivating you? You see, nothing is more common today than unconverted people professing to be Jesus' friends, greeting him, as it were, with a kiss on the cheek, worshiping him, and even coming to his table, the table of the Lord, for all the wrong reasons. That's why the Apostle Paul commands us to examine ourselves. He says, let a man examine himself. Let those men and women who profess the name of Christ and who seek to come to his table and partake of his supper, let them examine themselves. And here's a question that we can ask. Here's a question to examine yourself. And it's a question Jesus is using to examine you. Friend, professed friend, why have you come? Why have you come to this service? Why have you come to this table? Why have you come to profess me? That's what he's asking. And as I said, nothing's more common than to have inadequate answers. People that profess to be his friends coming with inadequate answers, and if they're honest, inadequate reasons and motivations for being in this position. There are many who, really, if they were honest, are coming to worship and are coming to the Lord's table in many churches in our land and throughout the world because of some relationship that's important to them. Not their relationship to God, not their relationship to Jesus Christ, but some other relationship. Perhaps they're lonely. And they just associate with Christ and his followers because they can see that Christ's followers are known. They're known. You know they're his disciples by the love they have for one another. And so there's something attractive in a group of disciples who worship Christ and who love one another. There's something attractive in building relationships in that covenant community in order to try and fight loneliness. You see other people who come into the life of the church, and if Jesus were to ask them, friend, why have you come? If they're honest with themselves, they would say it's some type of romantic relationship. I mean, nothing is more common than this. I grew up in youth group culture in a Bible-believing evangelical church, and depending on who was dating whom at any given time, it would determine who showed up for youth group events, who showed up to church from the public school where I attended. You would have people that had never darkened the door of a church, but then somehow they meet up with a professed Christian girl, and then they get involved, and now they're in church. And there are many people today who come into the presence of Christ and make some type of token profession, perhaps even take communion, perish the thought, but they do it because of some romantic interest. They have interest in coming and building a relationship with this other person, and perhaps eventually they get married. And, you know, we've seen this many times, many of us. It's often the man. Now, it could be the man or the woman, but it's often an unconverted man, perhaps, who finds a girl that he's interested in who happens to be a Christian, and she foolishly entertains this relationship, and it goes on, and they get married. And all along, this unconverted man has just been sort of going along with things. He's not opposed to the gospel. He's not opposed to the church. But he loves this woman. He gets married. He loves his wife. He defers to his wife. He's loyal to his wife. He's fine telling the kids, listen to your mother. She's, you know, these are good things. Come to church. And yet, ultimately, he has no relationship to Christ. He's not married to Jesus. He's married to a Christian. And he's willing to defer in loyalty to his wife. And he's willing to refer his children to the wife as the spiritual leader in the home. But ultimately, friend, why have you come? It's not because of any true faith in Christ. He's not been born again. Perhaps he came into a church that didn't emphasize Christian experience and the marks of true saving conversion, and so he just sort of filters in and becomes a Christian in an outward sense, but not for the right reasons, not in a real sense. There are some parents who, if they were honest, why have you come? You're here for the kids. Why are you here? Perhaps, I hope it's nobody in this place, but so many people come into the life of the church. Why? So that they can give their children a religious education. So that their children can learn about Jesus. So that their children can deal with various behavioral problems that they're experiencing. And my friends, it happens. You sometimes find myself in conversations with people, and I'm trying to evangelize them, and they're trying to ask me for advice on how to get their children to fall in line, how to get their children to believe in Jesus, how to help their children get a ride to church. And I'm thinking, you need to be saved. You need to repent. The best thing you can do for your child is for you to be saved. The promise is to you and to your children. You can't short circuit the first part of that. You need to be saved. That's the best way to bring your child in line. But people come. Why have you come? They're concerned for their kids. There are cases the reverse is true, where there are children who have Christian parents and they feel pressured by those Christian parents to profess faith in Christ and to come to the Lord's table. They get to a certain age. They've not been born again. They don't have a personal faith in Christ, but there's this pressure. Perhaps the parents want to save face. Perhaps the parents are well-meaning. They don't mean to put the pressure on the child, but for whatever reason, children begin to profess faith because of this pressure, this external pressure. They become communicant members. They're in the life of the church, perhaps for decades. But if Jesus were to ask you, if you're that person, friend, why have you come? If you're honest, it's because sometime way back when, somebody put pressure on you, you professed faith, and you've just sort of hung on ever since. That's not always the outcome, is it, though? Sometimes the child that's professed faith under pressure, eventually it explodes and it's a messy situation. Friend, why have you come? Many people come because of personal advantage. We didn't read the whole chapter in John chapter 6, but earlier in that chapter, Jesus is confronting people who didn't come to him because they saw the signs of his messiahship and recognized him as the true Messiah and the source of life and salvation, but instead they came because they wanted free bread. They came because they desired physical bread, physical satisfaction, and physical personal advantage. And you see, that's a very common thing that takes place. People come into the life of the church for personal advantage. How many times have we seen it? And I don't mean this in a sense of becoming calloused toward people that have financial needs, but I think anyone who's spent a decent amount of time in this congregation will know that probably over 90% of the people that come in maybe 10 minutes late into the service, we've never seen them before, they sit in the back of the church, afterward they come up to the front, they have a financial need, you've heard it, you've seen it again and again. The elders meet with them. Maybe we help them in some way. We try to be gracious and we try to be wise and prudent and we help them and we never see them again. And there you have it. I mean, this is a common thing. People come in, and why are they coming? Because of some need for financial aid, or they want free food at the fellowship meal, Or they come and they become a member of the church and they come to the Lord's table for a host of reasons. I mean, I don't know. Maybe you want a free spot in the cemetery. But the point is, why are you here? Why are you here? Why do you come here? Why do you stay here? Why do you approach this table? That's the question. Other people come because of a sort of moralistic tradition. They come by force of habit. They grew up in a society and culture that, though this is no longer the case, that in their early years there was an emphasis upon church going. There was an emphasis upon religion and religious moral values. And so they've taken that tradition in. They've internalized it. They haven't been born again, but they have a force of habit. They have a sense of moral obligation. They understand that, in a sense, this is the right thing to do. This is the right thing to do. Some people, on the basis of that, will attend church scrupulously every single time the church meets. Other people, maybe a few times a year on a holiday or something like that. But there are people, if Jesus were to ask you, friend, why have you come? There are people, and I hope it's not you, that if they're honest, would have to say that they're just coming out of habit and out of a sense that this is just sort of the right thing to do. Nothing more, nothing less. Well, there are others who come because of a sense of guilt. They realize that they've committed certain sins, scandalous sins in the past, certain kinds of addictions and things in their past that have plagued them, and so they have this need for an act of penance. They feel the need to involve themselves in religion because somehow that's just going to balance the scales. They've sinned against God. They know they've committed these heinous crimes, and so they come to church to kind of balance the scales, to help atone for their sin, whether it's a past sin or whether there's an ongoing sin where they know that they're sinning. They know they're continuing in a lifestyle of sin, of lust, of addiction, of pornography, whatever it is, they're continuing in that sin, but you see, they kind of bargain with God. They strike a deal with God. Lord, I'll give you my Sunday morning. Lord, I'll give you this religious involvement, this religious service. I'll come to a Bible study. I'll serve at a work day. I'll do these certain religious things, but I can keep this one area to myself. And so they strike a bargain with God. They come as a substitute for true repentance. Other people come out of spiritual pride. Spiritual pride. They think they're doing God a favor. We saw that in Psalm 50. We didn't sing it, but we talked a little bit about it. Psalm 50, selection B, there in the middle of the psalm, where the Lord rebukes his people not for failing to bring the ordained sacrifices, not for violating the scriptural principle of worship, but instead he rebukes them for thinking that their offerings are doing God a favor, that God's hungry, so he needs a sacrifice. His priests are hungry. They need a contribution. They need an offering. So you're doing God a favor. God can be bought. God can be bought and paid for, and you can just sort of buy your way to the favor of God and bribe him. And there's this sense of pride. We're helping God out. We're helping God's cause. I'm here because if I'm not here, then the pews will be empty. I mean, I'm just here to help. I'm here to advance God's cause. That's the main reason I'm here. Or I'm here to merit God's approval. If I come to church, if I come to the Lord's table, that's what he's called me to do. I'm obeying God, and therefore he will bless me and approve of me and accept me as righteous in his sight. And at the end of the day, because I do all these things, I'm better than other people. I go to church and, oh boy, look at those other people in the workplace. They're going out on Friday night, Saturday night. They're partying. They're engaging in all these perversions. They're doing all these things that are wicked. They don't even go to church, but I go to church. I'm reformed. I go to a reformed church. I sing the psalms. I'm better than that guy over there, those Baptists that are singing hymns, or the Pentecostals waving their hands. Look at me. I'm better. Now, you would never say that, but are you thinking that on the inside? I mean, when I tie my tie in the morning before church, am I really thinking about the glory of God, or am I thinking about, well, how does this look? How are things going to be presented? And am I really coming in pride or in humility? There's a danger here. Jesus in Luke 18 speaks of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee comes to the temple primarily to congratulate himself. Now, he couches it in very pious language. He says, God, I'm thankful that you've made me this way. I thank you. I thank you that you've enabled me by your grace to be superior to this tax collector and to be religious in all of these ways. Lord, thanks for enabling me to come to your temple. But at the end of the day, Jesus says he goes away in his sin. He goes away. He's not justified. He's not righteous. He's not better than the tax collector. The tax collector who comes and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, that's the man who's right with God, because he comes in repentance and faith and humility. So, friend, why have you come? Why have you come to church? Why have you come to the Lord's table this morning? Ultimately, if you're coming for any of the reasons that we just talked about, in principle, you're no better than Judas. You're no better than Judas. Judas died. He went to his own place. Judas is in hell as we speak. Unfathomable misery and torment. If you're coming for one of these reasons, that's where you're headed. That's a fearful thought. That's a very fearful thought. But you see, the true Christian answers our Lord's question in quite a different way. The true Christian comes for a very specific reason. And we see that reason in our passage in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verses 68 and 69. We find the Apostle Peter giving the right answer. Friend, why have you come? And why are you staying? And why have you not abandoned me? And why have you not left me? The Lord Jesus says. Do you also want to go away? You see, why they don't want to go away reveals why they came in the first place. Peter gives an answer that every true Christian can affirm and rejoice to give. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter says, that's why we've come. That's why we're here. That's why we're not going anywhere. When most of the disciples abandoned Jesus, his teaching on himself as the bread of life, they can't accept it. They're offended by it. His teaching that no one comes to him unless the Father draws him by grace, they don't want to hear that. They go away from that. They abandon Jesus. Peter says, we're not going anywhere. Why? Because of Jesus himself. That's the answer. Friend, why have you come? Why have you come to this service? Why have you come to this table? Why? Because of Jesus Christ himself. Because of you, Lord. Lord, to whom shall we go? You see here Peter emphasizing the uniqueness of Christ. Why is Peter there? Why are the disciples there? At least the 11, other than Judas. Why are they there? They're there because of Christ's uniqueness. There's no other option. There's no one else like this. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. He is the door. If you enter by him, you're saved. If you try to climb over the wall, you're damned for all eternity. He is the only Savior. To whom shall we go? Where else are we going to go, Lord? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. In other words, there's lots of other people out there with lots of other teachings and lots of other claims, but you alone have the words of eternal life. My friends, we're here this morning. If you're a Christian, you're here this morning because the fact is that Jesus Christ is unique. You look at his incarnation, he is, as Peter confesses here, the Son of the living God. He is God himself. He is Emmanuel, God with us, the God who spoke the universe into existence, who said, let there be light, the God who is infinite, that the highest heavens cannot contain him. He is eternal. He is unchangeable. He is glorious, became a tiny little baby in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And he was born into this world. And he grew up as a young boy and as a young man. He grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. And when he reached 30 years old, he was baptized by John in the Jordan, and the Holy Spirit came upon him as a dove. And the Father said, this is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Who else is going to offer you that? Where else are you going to find God in the person of a man? Emmanuel, God with us. The incarnation makes Jesus totally unique. Nobody else even claims anything like that. This comes not from the mind of man, but from the mind of God himself. Take the atonement. Jesus, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, suffers and dies on the cross of Calvary, nailed to the cross, abandoned by the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? And yet at the end, it is finished. Into your hands I commend my spirit. My friends, Jesus Christ paid it all. He took upon himself all of the sins of his people. Every sin that you've ever committed, dear believer, was nailed to that cross. The sins you committed this morning, the sins you committed against your family yesterday and the day before, the sins you committed 20 years ago, the sins that you'll commit in the future, all of it have been nailed to the cross of Calvary, and it is finished. An infinite God bore the weight of your infinite sins so that you might have an infinite eternal weight of glory in heaven. The atonement. Where else are you going to go for that? Why are you here if you're a Christian? You're here because this is the only show in town. Nobody else is going to forgive your sins in that kind of way and pay to the uttermost farthing for every sin that you've committed. The resurrection of Christ. He conquered death. The third day he rose again by his own power, by the Father's power, by the Spirit of God who raised him from the dead. Jesus Christ conquered death. He knocked a hole in the grave and he said, dear believer, that's for you. The sting of death, it's gone. The curse of death, it's gone. Death has now become a doorway into the presence of eternal joy and bliss and communion with God. He lives. He ever lives to make intercession for every single believer. My friend, you're not going to find that anywhere else. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Joseph Smith is dead. List them all. They're dead. They're rotting. If they're alive today, they're going to be dead. Jesus Christ is alive. He lives. And because of that, we come. Well, there's also the adoption as sons. Jesus, when he rose again and he spoke to Mary Magdalene at the tomb, he said, Mary, and she said, Rabboni. And he went on to say that he goes to his Father and our Father, his God and our God. My friends, through the eternal Son of God, you and I, by faith, we come to God, not as to an angry judge, but we come to God as to our adopted Father. He has embraced us. He has made promises to protect us, to provide for us, to shower us with his love and his grace every single day. Jesus has purchased that for us. To whom shall we go? Who else is going to make God our Father, who loves us with an infinite love, that John the Apostle of love says that, behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the children of God. That word, what manner, in the Greek, it's one word. It just means it's otherworldly. What kind of love, what kind of world did this love come from? It comes from God as our Father. And Jesus sent the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, into our hearts to comfort us, to remind us, as a spirit of adoption, that we are the children of God, to testify with our spirit. Dear believer, you have God, the Holy Spirit, fully God, the fullness of God living inside of your soul. Jesus put him there, and Jesus charged him to guide you and to rebuke you and to sanctify you, to convict you, to comfort you, to exhort you. He's there, and he's testifying with your spirit, distinct from your spirit. The Holy Spirit testifies even now. If you're not quenching him or grieving him or just telling him to be quiet by your distractedness, he's testifying, saying you're a child of God. You're a believer in Christ. You will spend eternity with Jesus Christ. He is your Lord. He is your Savior. He comforts you. He sanctifies you. My friends, where are you going to go for that? To whom shall we go? Who else has that? The promises that Jesus gives us, absolutely unique. Romans 8:28 promises that for the believer, all things will work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Romans 8 goes on to say that the love of Christ is inseparable from us as believers, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. These are just a few of the promises. There's an entire book of them. It's called the Bible. You should read it sometime. It's a wonderful thing. The struggles that you go through, the trials that you face, the weakness that you bear, my friends, just picking up this book and reading these promises encourages you, builds you up, gives you confidence, not in yourself, but in the God who's actually ordained every detail of your life, every detail of this world to accomplish his purpose of conforming you to Christ and bringing you to heaven. Where else are you going to go for that? Why are you here? You're here. If you're a Christian, you're here because nobody else offers you these things. He's unique. To whom shall we go? He makes all things new. He takes away the curse. He takes away death and disease in the life to come. He gives us a new heaven, a new earth, a new song, a new name, a new Jerusalem. My friends, you talk to people on the street, they have no concept of this. This world is the only world they've ever known. It's probably the best world they'll ever know. But they have no concept of this newness, this refreshing renewal of all things that Christ will bring at the last day and which he's already begun in us as the first fruits of that age to come. That's why we're here. We're here because of him. We're here because he is unique. And we're here because of his lordship. Notice Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? He speaks of the Lord. He doesn't say rabbi like Judas. He says, Lord, my king, my master. My friends, we're here today to celebrate what? The Lord's Supper. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, again and again the Apostle Paul uses that term to describe Jesus Christ. He speaks of it as the Lord's Supper, as discerning the Lord's body, as the cup of the Lord, the table of the Lord, proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. And if we come unworthily, we are chastened by the Lord that we might not be condemned with the world. You see, we come to celebrate this sacrament because he is our Lord, our master. Now you say, well, that term master, that doesn't have a good connotation. Well, my friends, that's because the masters we see in this world are harsh taskmasters more often than not. But you see, you can use that concept of master and servant, or even master and slave, and when you apply it to Jesus Christ, what before was something that you might recoil at becomes the most beautiful thing in the world. That's why the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, to these members of the church in Philippi that prided themselves on their Roman citizenship, they're not slaves, they're freedmen. They're citizens. But he says, Paul and Timothy, very first statement in the letter, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Bondservants. Philippians are boasting in their citizenship, in all these outward political privileges. Paul and Timothy say, here's what we're going to boast in, that we are the bondservants to our Lord and Master in heaven. We are his bondservants. We're his slaves. And we're not ashamed to say it because he's such a gracious and good master. My friends, in this term, Lord, you see an intimacy that we can use as believers. Sarah spoke of her husband Abraham as her Lord. This is her husband who loves her. My friends, as believers, we speak of Christ as our Lord in the sense that he is our bridegroom, that he is our husband. And this is the motivation that brings us to his side. In Psalm 45, the psalmist says that his heart is overflowing with this wonderful theme of Christ the King, Christ the royal bridegroom, the grace from his lips, the power and majesty of his throne, of his sovereignty. He rides forth for meekness, truth, and righteousness, his principles. All of these things are just amazing to him. And he writes of the queen, he writes of the bride, and he writes of the, in other words, the church or the believer standing there next to King Jesus and receiving this admonition in verse 10. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house, so the king will greatly desire your beauty, because he is your Lord. Worship him. That's why you come. Why do you worship him? Because he's your Lord, because he's your king, because he's your husband, because he loves you. It says he greatly desires the beauty that he's creating in your soul by his Holy Spirit, and that his glory is enough. His gracious words, all these things are enough to cause you to forget, not just reject the world, but forget about it. You're not even thinking about it. That life of sin that he called you to leave behind, it's in the rearview mirror. You're not sitting there listening to a sermon thinking about the leeks and the onions of Egypt. You're thinking about the milk and the honey of the promised land, honey from the rock, the finest of wheat. Why do you worship him? Why do you come? Because he is your Lord. That's what Peter's saying. Well, also his teaching. You have the words of eternal life. Now, just, I need to be hasty here to get through this, but the fact is, Peter's reflecting on what happened earlier in John chapter 6. There are these people, they love the word of Christ, but they love it because they want this abundance of earthly life. They want earthly bread. And Peter's saying, I've understood your message that you're the bread from heaven, you're the bread of eternal life, that you have words that don't just give us this physical provision temporarily, but you offer something that goes far beyond this world and this life. You're not calling us to look to God as the one who answers those earthly questions. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? But if we seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, yes, we'll have provision for all these things, but we'll have treasure in heaven. And Peter's setting his heart on that treasure in heaven, the unsearchable riches of Christ. He says, why am I here? Because there's all kinds of other teachings. There's all kinds of other words and religious books, and there's all kinds of other things out there that would compete for my attention. Why are you here, dear believer? Because Jesus has the words of eternal life. Eternal life. Not just life, not just health and wealth and prosperity, but eternal life. The kind of riches that moth and rust cannot consume, thieves can't break in and steal it, the inheritance of the saints in light, treasure laid up for you, reserved for you in heaven, hid with Christ in God. That's the life that he gives. And that's why you're here. Nobody else offers that. Nobody else in this world, no other place could you come than the Christian church to find that message and that life. Peter says as well that he's not going anywhere because of the grace of Christ. He says, we have come to believe. Remember, Jesus said, no one's going to come to me. No one's going to believe in me unless the Father draws him. You're all dead in your sin, and you're going to remain dead in your sin unless the Father causes you to be born again by the Spirit of God so that you can see and enter the kingdom, so that you can feast upon the bread of life and be saved. And Peter's saying, we've come to faith. We're among those that the Father has drawn. We have come to believe. This is an emphasis all throughout John's gospel. We don't have time for it, but again and again, John emphasizes that those who receive Christ are those who are born not of their own human decision, not of their bloodline, not of any of these things, but only by the choice, the decision, the election, the sovereign grace of God are they born again unto faith and repentance, drawn, as it were, by the Father and given to Christ as that gift that the Father gave to him before the foundation of the world. We're told in John 18, when John is recounting this scene in the Garden of Gethsemane, that when the crowds come, Jesus stands there and he defends his lackluster, unfaithful, sleepy disciples. He says, "I am he." We'll look at this afternoon, but "I am he. Take me and leave them alone." And it says, John says, that was that took place to fulfill the fact that Jesus, of all that the Father gave him, would lose none. Peter's saying, "I've come because I can't be lost. Because the Father has drawn me, the Son will preserve me, and it's all by the grace of God. That's why you're here, dear believer." Finally, Peter says, "I'm here because of the trustworthiness of Christ. Lord, I'm here. To whom shall I go to find a Savior that I can believe and trust?" Notice he says, "Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." My friends, perhaps the most beautiful, the most powerful, most edifying aspect of this confession is that word "know." You can not only believe in Christ, but by believing, you can know. The Christian faith is not something that we just sort of believe half-heartedly, or it's just a hope and a prayer, or, you know, John Bon Jovi, or we're just living on a prayer. It's not like that. It's something that you believe, and by believing, you know for certain. Nothing is more emphatic in the teaching of Christ than this. John 14, 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." He's saying, if this was not the case, you can trust me to have told you. Don't you think I'm going to tell you the truth? He says, you can be free from all worry and anxiety because you can trust that the word that I've given to you is sufficient. It'll give you the truth you need to be saved. It will equip you for every good work. It will give you what you need to know about this life, about the life to come, about the Father's house. And if there was something in there that needed to be said, you can trust me. I'll have told you, and you can trust that what I've told you is true. You can believe in God, believe in me, and know that these things are absolutely true. And you see, if you flip it around in that verse, you can see the misery of the person who doesn't have that conviction, who doesn't have that trust to know that these things are true. My friend, if you're sitting there and you're doubting the Word of God and you're just saying, well, the Bible might be true and Jesus could be the Son of God, maybe he is, maybe he's not, my friend, you're living in a situation where you're so vulnerable to the circumstances of this life. Your heart is going to be troubled. It's going to be tossed around like the waves on the sea. Anxiety is going to eat you for lunch because you don't have this Jesus as the anchor of your soul, as the foundation of your life, to be able to say, I know that what he's saying is true. He is truth itself, and he's the only way to the Father. But if you're a believer, then there is perfect peace. There is perfect peace, the Bible says, for those whose heart is fixed on God because he trusts in God. And that's why Job, in the midst of the greatest suffering that anyone has ever experienced other than Christ in this world, can say, I know that my Redeemer lives. Those are the most beautiful words you could ever confess. I know. I know. It's not just a supposition. It's not just some doctrine that's floating around in my mind, but in my heart and soul, when I face eternity, when I blink for the last time, I know that my Redeemer lives and that He will return and He'll stand on the earth and I'll be raised up and I'll see Him for who He is with these eyes, these resurrected eyes. Paul says, I know whom I have believed. That's the Christian faith. I know. I know. Peter says, we have come to believe and know. And again, this just reminds us of the misery of those who lack this conviction, this knowledge, this certainty. That's the word. This certainty, absolute certainty concerning Christ and His salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26, the Apostle Paul speaks of running the race of faith, and he says, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Not with uncertainty. He says, if I tried to run this Christian race without an absolute assurance that Christ lives in me, that He's my Savior, that He's died for my sins, and that when I leave this world, I'm into the arms of the Savior, if I lack that certainty, if I didn't have that, I'm not going to be able to run this race. My friend, you're coming to the table this morning, and I'm done with this. You're coming this morning. Why? To have an increase in that assurance, that certainty, that absolute certainty that Jesus is who He says He is, that the Bible is what it claims to be, and that you know things about Him that you're not going to let go of. And you know Him, and He's not going to let go of you. So that when He comes to you and says, friend, why have you come? You can say, Lord, it's because of you. And you can kiss the Son in adoration and not in betrayal and not with ulterior motives and not because of some romantic relationship or moralistic tradition, but you can look upon Christ by faith and receive Him and embrace Him and kiss the Son and receive that blessedness of all who put their trust in Him. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so pleased to be able to call upon Your name as the God of truth. This world is founded upon sinking sand, and many of us at times fall into a similar error of building our lives upon ourselves, upon our own faith, upon our own faithfulness, which is sinking sand as well. So we pray that You would lay us once again upon that solid foundation. On Christ, the solid rock we stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Lord, set us upon Him, that stone that the builders rejected that has become the cornerstone, that we might find Him as the stability of our times, that we might find that assurance and certainty that will enable us to run the race of faith to His honor and glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.